Let's open our Bibles this morning to Psalm 70. Psalm 70, we continue working close to the end of the second book of the Psalms, a section dealing with David as king, both in royalty and majesty in some psalms, but also in trouble and fear and anxiety and pressure to lay his prayers before the Lord. And this is one of the shorter psalms of this section, but still a powerful one, where David pours out his heart to the Lord. It's given the title to the chief musician, A Psalm of David to Bring to Remembrance. So beginning at verse 1 of Psalm 70, hear now the word of the Lord. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes in our prayers we go into great detail. We pour our hearts out to the Lord with every care and struggle we're having. And we ask him, Lord, in this and in this and in this, because of this emotion, this question, this doubt, this fear, this problem in my life, this family member who I love, this issue in the church, and we just go on. Everything we lay in front of him. We do that especially when there are big things. Big things coming up, big things looming on the horizon. We say, Lord, I know I'm not there yet, but this is weighing on me, and would you take care of this? Would you help me in the months, days, weeks ahead? Help me. It could be something like we're trying to decide about where to go to university. Big decision that's looming. Could be something like there's a difficult conversation we have to have with a loved one. And we're not really sure how it's going to go, and we're trying to prepare. We know it's coming up. There's a visit that has to be made. And we want to have everything in order. We want to set things just right. We want to be prepared. And so we go to the Lord and we pour it all out. Or maybe it's the doctor coming into the room and he says, there's something wrong and we're not sure what it is. And so we're going to have to schedule some tests for you over the next few weeks and we'll see what happens. And so over those next few weeks, you pour your heart out to the Lord. We want to spend a lot of time with him. He's our Heavenly Father. Something big is on the horizon and it's weighing on our hearts, and every emotion, every question we have to put in front of our Father. But in the meantime, we also say, but I remember, Lord. I remember this way that you were good to me. I remember how you answered my prayers in the past. I remember that I can trust you in these things. I don't have to be scared. I know who my Savior is. I know what he's done. And I'm going to remember all of these things. And we take time. We take our time. But after we've taken that time, now it's just the moment before. Just before that decision has to be made, because the deadline's right there. Do I press send on this email or not? We knock on the doors just before that difficult conversation. The doctor walks into the room and he's got the test results in his hands. No time for a lengthy prayer. Just a quick one. Quick, short burst. Lord, help me. That's all we say. And then we go forward in faith. It almost feels irreverent. Aren't we supposed to say more? Make them elaborate. Make them sound great. But it's just quick. That's it. This is all I have. That's what Psalm 70 is. It's that quick, short verse. It's just five verses. If you remember to a couple of weeks ago, it's 31 verses shorter than Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 has a lot in common with Psalm 70 other than their length. They both ask God for deliverance from a pressure-filled situation. They both ask God to answer David's enemies who are trying to hurt him, even to kill him, to at the very least make him ashamed for trusting in God. And both Psalms expect that God will answer those prayers in some way that will prompt all believers to praise the Lord for that deliverance. The difference, though, is that one is 36 verses. David took his time. One is 5 verses. David was in a hurry. The fact that it's 5 verses means that Psalm 70 is meant to be read and prayed with a sense of urgency. And not at all that Psalm 69 or longer prayers are by definition casual about anything, but Psalm 70 drives the urgency to a point. One commentator thinks that David was in so much of a hurry that he almost forgot to write the verb at the end of one of his sentences. He just had to put in front of the Lord, and then, oh yeah, what am I asking God to do? And the fact that Psalm 70 begins and ends, it has an inclusio, it's called. It begins and ends with, "Make haste, O Lord." There's an immediate need here. There's an immediate answer that David is asking for. And yet, what do we see even in that urgency? We see the believer's heart that is that close to the Lord. We see that the believer's hope is as rock steady as ever, because the believer's Savior is the one listening to this prayer. David urgently prays for help. We'll look at that in two parts. First, turning back the shameful, and second, turning to God's help. David urgently prays for help. Now, verse 1 is where that commentator thinks that David almost forgot to write the verb. You look at the English and say, there's lots of verbs there. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Two imperatives, two infinitives. But if you notice, the first make haste in verse 1 is in italics. Whenever you see that in your Bibles, it just gives you a little clue. It's not that you have to doubt what's there, not at all. But it gives you a little clue of what the editors, the translators are doing. If it's in italics, it means that in the Hebrew, those words aren't actually there. But in order for it to make sense in English, they have to add the words so that you understand what the Hebrew is behind it. But it's interesting, so that first make haste isn't there in English. And actually, the second make haste in verse 1 is not where it is in the Hebrew. It's at the very end. It's that verb that seems like it almost got forgotten. So an actual literal translation of the Hebrew here, which doesn't really make sense in English, but I'm going to say it anyways. The literal translation of Hebrew shows us where the focus is. What's the point of this verse? It's, O God, to deliver me. O God, to help me. Sorry, O Lord, to help me. Make haste. So, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, to help me. Make haste. You see what the emphasis is there then. It's on the Lord. That's where David starts. Oh God, oh Lord. And those words are important too. God is Elohim. I'm sure you've heard of that Hebrew word. Elohim describes God as the God of all majesty and sovereignty over all things, the greatness of God above everything else. And then he uses Yahweh, Lord, the covenant God, my God. Which means that when David begins this way, O God, to deliver me, O Lord, to help me, make haste, he hasn't forgotten who God is. Sometimes when we're stressed, when we're under pressure, we can forget the most basic things, like someone's name. You know, if you call out for one of your kids to come help you, you need their help right away. Maybe you're about to drop something. You need, catch this for me. You're so focused on trying to keep your balance, trying not to drop the thing that you have in your hands, that you call out for one of your kids' names, but it's the wrong name. And then you call out for another kid's name, but that's also the wrong name. And a third time, and then you finally figure, oh yeah, that kid, come help me. You're so focused on the thing that's in front of you that you forget something that's as basic as your child's name. But what does David do? His urgency. He's not so focused on the thing that's in front of him that he's forgotten the Lord, or that God is an add-on into the situation. He's not confused about what he needs the most in that moment. His urgency has focused his mind as if it's a reflex for him. His faith is so used to calling out to the Lord in normal times that now that the pressure's on, he doesn't have any problem calling out for the Lord to help him. You think of a soldier in the army. How many times they train themselves to just do the most basic routine things? Why do they train themselves that way? So that when the pressure's on, it's automatic. They can do it without thinking. Now, of course, David is thinking. But it's so automatic for David that his training, the prayers that he's offered so regularly, that when he needs the Lord in the moment, the first thing he does is say God's name. Now, I hope that we've been trained that way. I hope that that's been one of the blessings that we've grown into in having a sermon series through the Psalms like this. That we've gotten used to praying in a way that puts our focus more on the Lord himself than simply on the issue that we're asking God to help us with. Now, I'm not saying that we've learned how to forget our problems. And when we pray, we should just meditate on God for a while, and then when we say amen, everything will turn out just fine. That's not what I'm saying. But that when we pour out our hearts to the Lord, that prayer that is so frequently about the issues and the needs of our lives, that those issues are not the point. They are not the substance of our prayers. That God is not simply being dragged into our situation, say, oh God, by the way, could you help me with this over here? But that it's the other way around. That we look at the issues, the pressures in our lives, and we say, I have to bring those to God. God is the one I need to spend time with. God is the one who I need. It's not that we say, God, can you intervene? But we say, God, you're with me always. You're already here. You are the joy of my heart. You are my inheritance. You are my hope. You are my delight. You are my refreshment. You are my security. You are my refuge. You are my rock. And so I bring every need to you. May it be that what David's showing us here in Psalm 70 is where we are coming to as well with our prayers, that when urgency hits, we're so used to bringing our thoughts to the Lord that it's instinctive. The mind zeroes in on the Lord God, the majestic, mighty one who loves us and calls us his people. I know this God, and I know he will deliver me. And yet perhaps it seems strange then that David would say, make haste. Can you really ask God to make haste? I mean, just intellectually thinking, I mean, you wonder, David, do you really know the Lord that well? Don't you know that God is sovereign over all things, including the timing of when his deliverance comes, when the Lord allows his people to go through trials and discouragements? Don't you remember, David, that God has foreordained all of these things, and there's no speeding up what God's will is, and there's no slowing down what God's will is? So do you think your prayer's actually going to do anything? Can God even make haste? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is beyond time. He created time. How can God go faster? God only does precisely what he intends to do, no sooner and no later. That's all true. That is all true. When we think theologically about the divine nature of God and how he is all-knowing and all-powerful, brothers and sisters, do we really know God if our only way to understand his power and knowledge is to go to a systematic theology textbook and read the definition and say that's what it means for God to be all-powerful and all-knowing? It should not turn us into stoic fatalists who resign ourselves to God doing whatever he's going to do, and we're merely machines in his grand plan for the whole world. So David, you never should have prayed this way. No, it's the opposite. David truly knows God's power. He knows his sovereignty means that a genuine trust in the Lord is not cold, but warm. It's not fatalistic, it's faithful. I trust you, Lord, that your ways are not abstract. It's not theological textbook time, and I'm just forced to go along with whatever your will is, but I trust your ways that will carry my feeble, short-sighted, and often confused way of looking at my circumstances and everything that my soul and my heart have to go through. And I know that your will and your love for me means that when I cry out to you in all urgency, you will be there. You will answer me. There's no delaying with you. There's no holding yourself back from me. You'll be right there. You know me that well. You know the circumstances I'm in. You know the needs I have. You're not distant from me that I have to ask you to hurry up. But I know that you're that near to me. Make haste, Lord, because I know that you're there. Show me, Lord, because I know that you're there. Surely we can pray that way too. Not make haste in a sense of, come on, God, hurry up, you owe me. But make haste to show me your love. Make haste to be near with me, even at this time of tremendous pressure. You look back in church history at things that the church had to struggle with. Well, this is one of the issues. Who is God and how is he involved in the lives of his people? You might look back at, say, the 300s, the church struggling over what do we do with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because there were some who came along and say, well, the Holy Spirit is nothing more than simply the power of God exercised upon the world. So it's just the power of God. It's a force. It's an it. But the church looked at the scriptures and said, no. What do we see of God's work in the lives of his people? Just a force, just something that moves you, something you have no dealings with, just machinery? Is that just how God deals with us? The church said, no, the Holy Spirit is not merely a force, not merely a power. It's not an it, it's a he. It is the person of the Holy Spirit. It is God's power in love, personally united and dwelling within us. We're not praying to the definition of God to help us. We're praying to the person of God to be with us. Only then can we understand how our make haste is not an irreverent hurry up, Lord. It's come close to my heart, Lord. Be near to me or else I can't face this. In this time of pressure and need, let me know just how near your Spirit is to me, just as Jesus promised me. Because if your Spirit is with me, then I know that I can face whatever is coming. Even when in verse 2, there are those who seek my life, who desire my hurt. Or in verse 3, those who mock me with their aha. We see that pressure in verses 2 and 3 and even into verse 4. And David lays each one of these things before the Lord. It says, let them, let them, let them. These are petitions from David. Lord, these are the things I'm asking you to help me with, my prayers, my supplication, and I lay them before you as the one who knows my heart and knows my intentions, who loves me even in my urgency. And so I'm going to put it in front of you so that I don't carry it as a worry. I don't carry it as something that makes me anxious and say, is God this time going to help me or not? My urgency is driving me back to you. And what exactly is David asking for? He's saying, let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. You think of how many times David's life was in danger, how many times people desired his hurt, and we can go back to running from Saul, how many times Saul was this close to capturing David, and then something happens that makes Saul embarrassed or frustrated, or he has to go because the Philistines are invading, and David gets away again. How many times David prayed like this, deep in the darkness of a cave? Or you think of when David was fleeing Jerusalem because his son Absalom was treasonous and trying to take over the kingdom. And as they're fleeing, along the way, a man named Shimei begins to curse David by saying that the Lord is doing this to bring vengeance down upon David for how he was bloodthirsty against the house of Saul. Now, that wasn't true, but it was a curse being laid upon David. And Abishai, in his vigor, he stands up and said, King, let me put this cursing man to death. And David says, no, Abishai, calm down. Let's put this before the Lord. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me good for Shimei's cursing this day. And what happens three chapters later? Absalom has been killed. David returns to Jerusalem. The kingdom is being restored to him. And Shimei, the man who cursed him, who sought his hurt, who mocked him, who pointed his finger at David, Shimei comes crawling back to David and he says, I am ashamed of what I did, of cursing the king. And Abishai says, good, bring justice upon him. Kill him, put him to death. You're the king, show him who's boss. And David says, I will show him mercy. The very one who mocked me and said, aha, is now turned back because of his shame. But it's more than just the life of David. How much more we see this in the life and death of Jesus, this psalm. Now, there are so many examples of verses 2 and 3 in Jesus' life, but let's just take one that will make the point. Mark chapter 15. Jesus is hanging on the cross in utter shame and humiliation. His enemies have conspired to have him condemned and crucified, but that wasn't enough for them. They didn't march him out to the cross and then walk away and say, well, that's done. They hung around. They're blaspheming him. They're wagging their heads at him and saying, aha, the very same word in Psalm 70. Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And it goes on and says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And then it says, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. You look at that cross. You look at Mark 15. Do you see the Lord making haste to deliver Jesus? Did he let Jesus come down off the cross because the chief priests were mocking him? Because those thieves on either side of him were reviling him too, even though they were being put to death? What do you read? We actually read the opposite. The next part is about Jesus crying out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? The opposite of Psalm 70. It was the opposite of God hearing this prayer in the urgent moment. God rejected Jesus. He turned his face away from him. He left him without any mercy at all. God did not turn back those who sought Christ's life. He allowed them to go all the way through with it. God did not stop their mocking. He allowed it to continue until Jesus died. And then Jesus breathed his last. That was God's answer to the prayer. What happened to Psalm 70 then? Isn't this God's word? Didn't Jesus write this? Couldn't Jesus have fulfilled this? What happened to Psalm 70? Well, this is Christ's. It's even his prayer. In fact, it's the only reason that Psalm 70 could be written is because it's Christ's prayer. It's because Jesus cried out to the Lord and was rejected. It's because Jesus gave his life when his enemies were seeking it. It's because he allowed himself to be hurt in David's place, to suffer such agony in David's place, even the crucifixion and death that he's endured, that Jesus allowed himself to suffer the mockery of the crowds in David's place, that makes Psalm 70 possible. Think of what Mark 15 shows us. It said, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now you know what happens. Soon one of those two men cries out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Soon after Pentecost, just a few weeks later, the book of Acts tells us that a great many of the priests, so those who had voted to condemn Jesus and hand him over to Pilate, those who would have been there to stir the crowds so that they'd yell louder, crucify him, maybe even some of those who walked by the cross and mocked Jesus for not saving himself. A few weeks later, a great many of the priests were convicted of their sins, repented of those sins, and believed in this Jesus. Let those be turned back and confused who desire my heart. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. That's what happened. Even for us. Aren't we in the same category of those whose hearts mock him with our sins? If we had been there, we would have joined them in mocking Jesus as we watched him die on the cross. What would have happened to us if Jesus came down from the cross at that point? What would have happened to David's prayer? There wouldn't have been an answer. What would have happened to us if it were not for the saving grace that overcame the pride of our hearts and turned our mockery into repentance? That means that when we turn to the Lord now in faith with Psalm 70 on our lips, we pray it not with anxiety. Lord, make haste if you're out there. Lord, make haste if maybe you can do something about it. Lord, make haste, but I have no idea if your love will cover this type of prayer. We say it with trust. The Lord who gave his son to die for my sins, whose love kept him on the cross when I mocked him, I put my trust in you. Now, whatever that answer may be, somehow, someday, when it is your time, I know that you will turn my shame into glory. Even if at this very moment all I see is that I need your help, this question, this urgency, I turn to the Lord who gave me Jesus. I turn to the Lord who forsook his only begotten son so that he would hear every prayer that I ever ask for deliverance. I know that I will not be lost to this suffering, to this shame. I know I will be redeemed from it. Lord, then make haste to show me the fullness of your redemption. And that's why Psalm 70 changes direction in verse 4. It turns from a prayer for rescue to a prayer of rejoicing, which we see in the second place, turning to God's help. Verse 4, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. You see how verse 4 begins, let all those. It's another one of David's petitions. But now it's not about them who are seeking harm against David, but it's for those like David, who see that their trust is securely placed in the Lord. So much so that David calls them to join him in rejoicing. Let them be glad, he says, in you. You think, why here? I mean, it's 5 verses long, this prayer. It's like David can't help himself. He just has to go to prayer again. Why can't he just fix on the issue, on the problem, and just say amen at the end of that? Now, he does come back to his need in verse 5. It's not like he's forgotten. It's not like he comes to the end of his prayers and he says, okay, if God's going to answer this, I have to make sure that I put something about praise at the end. That's not it. Verse 4 is as crucial to this prayer as any other verse of the psalm. That you can still rejoice and be glad in the Lord in that most urgent moment. This is something that unbelief doesn't understand. That's because unbelief, as much as it theoretically understands the idea of God, or theologically it's studied all the things about the Bible that you can learn about the divinity and sovereignty of God, it cannot understand. And the eyes of unbelief are always closed to what that covenant bond between God and his people actually feels like, what it looks like. So unbelief would look at this psalm and say, David, how can you trust in the Lord when you're struggling that much? He's the one who allowed it to happen in the first place. Unbelief will say, how can you pray to God like this with such hope when you're suffering to that degree, when they're seeking your life, David? Didn't God say that he would protect you? And now your life is in danger and you go to that same God? How can you pray to him so much when the church is struggling to be unified? When there's terminal illness? How can you say, let God be magnified when your child is being rushed to the hospital? Have believers become deranged, brainwashed into always trying to put a positive spin on any circumstance whatsoever, and we always sing, Jesus loves me, when the world falls apart? Some of us have actually had those questions asked of us, whether it's in the hospital or some other issue that's pressing upon us, and they say, how can you be so strong? How come you can still sing, still smile, still pray like that? Why aren't you more depressed? Why aren't you scared? Why aren't you angry at God? Look at everything that's happening to you and your family. What do you say? Oh, it's no big deal. God will take care of it in the end. I hope not. What do you say? You say to them, it's not me. It's not me. It's not my strength that makes me like this. It's not because I've got a really good outlook on life. Everything will turn out in the end. It's not me. It's my Lord. I know how much he loves me because I look at Jesus. And because he was forsaken, I know that I will never be forsaken, even if it gets worse than it already is. I know that he loves me. He's paid for all of my sins. I don't have to worry that God is beating me down. He's punishing me for something like the friends of Job tried to accuse him. I know where I stand. I know my Redeemer. I'm not then in a bargaining relationship with God. See, that's what unbelief always thinks of God. If you offer your trust to the Lord, then he will give you a better life. Unbelief doesn't understand that sometimes when we trust in the Lord, God makes life more difficult. And unbelief says that's not worth it. I don't want to pray like that. But faith looks at the Lord and says, I know what grace is. I put my trust in the Lord because I know that whatever God asks of me and my family, and even if it gets worse, that will never mean that God has forsaken me. That will never mean that I have to do something to make up my relationship with the Lord, that reconciliation is on thin ice. I know that the Lord loves me because I look at Jesus. And that means that whatever he asks of me, even if his answer to my prayer is no, I know that he will love me. I know that the hope that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ is not taken away from me. No matter the circumstances, no matter the trial, no matter the groans of the heart. In fact, he has given me a hope so tremendous that he uses those very same circumstances that unbelief says should put you away from the Lord. He uses those circumstances to bring me closer to him. I know that somehow, even if I don't see it right now, he will prove his love to me. He will prove his grace to me exactly at those times when unbelief thinks it's impossible. And that's why verse 4 is not out of place in a psalm like Psalm 70. It's not out of place for us to be a part of our prayers when we're praying urgently. We can still say in the moment, let God be magnified. Even if it's not solved yet. That's why verse 5 is so fitting. David goes back to his original prayer. Make haste. And he starts with, but I am poor and needy. So it's not about whether or not David's got it figured out. He's saying, I don't have it all together. I don't have this all figured out. I don't understand what God is doing here. I've got nothing in myself to fix this. I can't stand up to my enemies. And now God is asking me to get even more, even poorer, even more needy. I have nothing in myself. I'm a sinful man. My faith is weak. And it will die if my relationship with God depends on me being strong enough to keep it. But it doesn't depend on me. And that's why I not only must pray to the Lord, I get to pray to the Lord. I know who I'm praying to, this God of grace, this God of deliverance, my Lord, my Savior, make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord, do not delay. Brothers and sisters, too often we divide our troubles. We put them into one category that says, I will not be able to trust God unless he fixed those. And then we look at the rest of our life and say, see, those are the blessings of life, and that means that I can trust God. And we separate our life into two components. The good things that prove to me I can trust him, and the hard things that make me question if I can trust him. So if we're in a tough time, we go to verses 2 and 3 and 5. If we're in a great time, we go to verse 4. We split the psalm in half. But isn't this one prayer for each of us to pray? Isn't this one prayer for those who know the shame and the suffering that Jesus endured for us? One prayer for the one who took the mockery, the cross for us? Is it not for the Christian to know that whenever I am poor and needy, whenever I need deliverance, there is where God is with me? In those troubles, in that urgency, that's when I can pray to him like this. I already know that he is with me. He will hear me. He will answer me. That prayer of urgency is the doctor opens the door with the test results in his hands. The prayer of urgency just before that difficult conversation is about to begin, before a huge decision has to be made and the deadline is looming, even more when our enemies are pursuing us and seeking to shame us for trusting in the Lord, even when times are this bad. Open your eyes, brothers and sisters, and see Jesus. See his love that is there, right there in the most dire of situations. See the Lord who hears every word you speak, who counts every tremor of your soul, whose love and whose spirit is with you. Amen. Let's pray. O God, to deliver us, O Lord, to help us, make haste. Make haste because we put our trust in you. Not make haste because we're worried you won't, but make haste because we ask that our eyes would be open to see, our hearts would be open to understand, and our ears would rejoice at the news to say, God is with us. Emmanuel, Christ is with us. And the Spirit is within our heart, urging us to pray this way. He's the one teaching us to go through Jesus Christ and lay those prayer of the priest before the Lord, where Christ as our mediator takes those, the one who has those wounds in his hands and his feet and in his side, who laid them before his disciples and said, trust me. Lord, help us to pray this way. Help us to understand that we don't have to divide our lives. But all five verses are ours to pray. All five verses are an expression of faith, of what you have done for us, of what we can expect from you, of the hope that is unshakable, no matter what looms before our eyes. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us how to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.